every day we are bombarded by messages, basically that say, you are the most important thing. That what matters most is how you feel, what you want, what you think is right, you and only you. These are the things that our culture has brought to an individual level. Where before we had traditional or communal values, those things still exist. But generally speaking, we place more of an emphasis on the individual. Where your opinion, your feelings, and your personal preferences are generally speaking more important than what the community or what society tends to think is valuable. The idea of sacrificing what you want, what you believe is right, for the good of everyone else is seen as quaint, outdated, respected, but generally seen as a bad idea. If we choose to live for ourselves, then we are the center of the universe. But if we are to live for God, then what matters most is Him. It's His desires and His wants that take preference over our own. Today we are going to look at the two ways that we can live our lives. We can either live for ourselves or we can live for God. Now we can see here in Habakkuk that God has a preference. It's not as if He doesn't have an opinion on the subject. And He shows the prophet how He has actually picked a group of people to identify the perils of living a life for self and not for God. He chooses the Babylonians as His template, His example, imperfect people, to show us that there are consequences for our choices, and there are consequences for which path we choose to take. And the choice is clear. God, faith, or ourselves. To be the Babylonians, to live lives that we look at and we think, no, that's definitely not what I want. To be godly people of faith, waiting and watching for God to do something. Now, a brief recap of last week, because it helps for us to look back to see where we're going. We see that Habakkuk the prophet has a problem where evil is not being dealt with. He's saying, God, you said you are just, you said that you are on the throne, that you are in command, and yet bad things happen and you do nothing about it. And if we remember that God doesn't actually answer the prophet, He doesn't tell him what he wants to hear. He doesn't actually answer the question. Last week we saw that God's answer to Habakkuk's complaint is, I am raising up the Babylonians against you. Why does God not deal with evil? We see that the righteous people have a choice, the godly people, that they have a choice to live either by faith, where they trust in God, even when He doesn't give them a good reason to at the moment. Even when it looks like you shouldn't be trusting Him. That the mark of the godly person is that they continue to trust Him. That they choose to live believing that He will act and watching and waiting for Him to do so. Even when it looks like God is not in control, that's the moment when we need to trust Him the most. So, we are now in the second chapter of Habakkuk, and the prophet is still waiting. He is still buffering, still nothing. Habakkuk says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what He, meaning God, will say to me, and whatever answer I am to give to this complaint. So Habakkuk is waiting. It's not like one of those things where the pastor or the prophet says, okay, wait for God, He will deliver you. You're like, okay, fine, I'll wait 1 week. We waited a week. Did God answer? No. Wait 2 weeks. Did God answer? No. 3 weeks. Still no. Do we just give up? Or do we keep waiting? Now Habakkuk has been waiting, and he uses this imagery of him watching out, stationed on the ramparts like he's looking for the enemy. It's not just him bored being like, well, is today going to be the day? He's intent. He wants to know. He needs to know. Because it matters for him what God's going to do. Because if God doesn't do anything, then why is he following? How long does he need to trust God before he actually sees something happening? So this is what God tells him. Before he gives an answer, he says, okay, write down what I'm about to say because this is important. That's a good preface for any answer. If your teacher says, this is going to be on the exam, you might want to write this down. 100% of the time, people are scrambling for their pens or just typing on their laptops. This is important. God says, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. The revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks at the end and will not prove false. Though it lingers, wait for it. It will certainly come and it will not delay. God says, okay, I'm going to give you an answer, but it will take time for you to see it happen. He's giving us an estimated delivery time, which says, ? We're not sure. But he's promising us that you will see. That when it happens, it will all make sense to you. That he will understand why God chooses to act the way that he does. And then God answers him. He says, okay, if you're ready, if you're willing to wait, to write down what I'm saying, to trust what I'm going to say is true, this is what's going to happen. He says, see, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all peoples. So who is God talking about? Who is the enemy of Judah at this point? Now, last week, I know we already went through the recap, but last week we differentiated between Habakkuk and Hosea. Now, Hosea is preaching to Israel, and Habakkuk is preaching to Judah. And when Habakkuk is preaching, Israel no longer exists. It has been destroyed. It has been wiped out by the Assyrians. So are the Assyrians the enemy? Well, no, because guess what happened to the Assyrians? They also got destroyed. They also got taken over. And the Babylonians. We looked at them last week. So God is saying, listen, these are the people. These are the enemy. He said they are arrogant. They think that they're better than everybody else. Now that does explain why they take their armies and they run around conquering everyone, because they believe that they can. They have inappropriate desires. They want evil things, not good things for other people. That kind of goes with the territory of being a violent, warlike people. They love to drink. In fact, the Babylonians had such a reputation in the area that they were known for being obsessed with drinking wine. They were greedy, always looking to get more and more and more, more wealth, more money, more gold, more territory, conquering lands and peoples to add to their little growing empire. Now, by themselves, these things don't actually answer the question. If you just look at all these things, it's like, okay, God, why are you telling me that both Babylonians are greedy? How did that help me understand what you do about evil? How does me knowing that they like wine actually teach me anything about what you do to deal with evil? But together, they actually show us God's plan for the Babylonians. It's almost like he is looking forward and saying, this is what will happen to them. So you know that I had a plan all along. So, I love history. If you know me, I like to make historical references. I like reading historical books. So today we're going to be going to history. The Babylonians were a big deal in this time. In the 6th century BCE, they were the country in the area. They were important. They had a reputation for being one of the, if not the most powerful countries in the region. But they did not survive. The country didn't exist after a couple hundred years. Now why? What happened to them? They got conquered. Okay, sure. Happens all the time. But why? What happened to them? In Daniel, we actually find out that the Babylonians, they get conquered. Their final city gets overtaken on a night when they are feasting and celebrating. And they are drinking too heavily and they're too drunk to do anything. God already told us that they have a love for wine. Okay, but that by itself is enough. Okay. They have a desire to conquer, to gather the whole world together, to amass all the nations under their empire. But the problem was that when another country rose up and challenged them, they didn't have any allies. They had no friends. Every country that they had conquered couldn't help them in their fight against the Persians. Their arrogance left their nobles thinking that each one of them deserved to rule, so they just kept fighting amongst each other. They just kept assassinating each other and killing each other. The very things that God said, I have against these people, are the things that led to their own destruction. Israel and Judah both had a problem. Their problem was they were so in love with foreign idols and foreign things that were not God's things, that God gives them over to what they want. He gives them over to those powers. For now, it's not an option for them if they want to worship a foreign god or not. Well, now, they're a part of Babylon. They have no choice. They must worship those things or worship God. God is showing us that there are consequences for what we do. There are consequences for us when we choose to do evil. That even if it looks like God is not paying attention and not getting involved, He actually is. He has a plan, even when it looks like He's not doing anything at all. His reply to Habakkuk is, watch what I'm going to do to Judah, but also watch what I'm going to do to Babylon. God's answer to evil is to judge it, but in His time and in His way. Now, you'll see in your notes that I have a section pulled out that isn't from Habakkuk. It's actually one of my favorite sayings from the Bible. And it reads, do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. A man or woman reaps what they sow. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. This is the Apostle Paul. Now, I love the city of Montreal. My family, my dad was from Montreal. And this past year, I went on a trip there. And I decided that I had never actually walked up Mont-Royal. So I'm like, okay, let's do this. Why not? So I set off and I walked for about 5 or 6 hours, going up, hiking, but also then going down, and then going into the town and checking out the old city center. And I went into a few different shops. I had something to eat. And by the end of it, I had a problem where I couldn't actually walk anymore. Because my ankle was so sore and so swollen that it was very painful for me to even just stand. Now, I couldn't figure out what was wrong because I've trained for half marathons before, and normally I don't have a problem with that. So I decided after I got back to Toronto that I would check it out. So I went to my chiropractor, and he said, your shoes are terrible and are good for nothing, and you're lucky that you didn't hurt yourself worse. They had zero support, and it was all my fault. And I was paying for that, by the way. The consequence of my poor decision-making, wearing the bad shoes and walking for 5 to 6 hours with no stretching, no warm-up, nothing, just, why not, let's do it, was that I couldn't walk for a couple days, at least not without hobbling and making myself look foolish. What is the consequence of living for ourselves? What is the consequence of living for God? You reap what you sow. One of my favorite sayings. I appreciate it because it is a reminder to me that God is just, that He does not forget what we do. The people of God worship idols, foreign gods. They were given over to foreign powers. God left them to the evil desires of nations. The Babylonians were arrogant. They conquered every country they could, and so God sent them an enemy that they needed friends to deal with. Only they had none. When we live for ourselves, when we become the center of our universe, then we reap what we sow. We must live by the choices that we make. We are responsible for ourselves. We are responsible for them living a fulfilled, meaningful life. We are responsible We're filling our lives with things that give us meaning and purpose. If what you think matters most, then you have to pick what you do with your life. And the problem is, then you actually have to do it. It's up to you. I can't remember the number of times I've talked with people who don't know what they want to do with their life. They just fundamentally don't know what they want to do. They can't pick which job or career they want to go to. The average time spent in university now, for my generation, is 5 or 6 years for their bachelor's degree. The first degree, the one that's not really worth a whole lot, because you have to get a master's degree or something else afterwards. Right? The problem is that we're like, there are too many options. And we're too young to be able to pick one that we actually like. Or we get pushed into one field or one area that we don't actually like because somebody else likes it more. And then people get anxious because they're saying, what if I'm picking the wrong one? What if this one isn't right for me? How do I know if this is the correct one or not? And so what happens is, indecision. You make many choices. None of them right because you had to make a choice. I started my degree studying medieval history. Not bad, right? Medieval history, okay. I mean, not practical. I'm not going to get a job with that. But I was interested. Then I switched to political science because I thought, you know what? I love politics. It's my bread and butter. It's my life. And I figured, you know what? I can go to law school. It'd be great. And then I thought, hey, maybe I don't want to do that. Maybe I want to do something else. Maybe I want to go into teaching. Maybe I want to go to the seminary. I want to be a missionary. Okay, well, you just switched three lanes. And that doesn't feel good. That's a lot of pressure to put on people. Now, I was watching a video recently of these two people who are friends with benefits. If you don't know what that is, ask your parents. Just kidding. No. So it's people who are friendly towards each other who have sex, but they aren't in a committed relationship. Basically, that's it. So they were asked by the interviewer, they were asked if they wanted a relationship with the other person. The person that they were friends with benefits with. And they said no. And the reason they gave was because they didn't want to be in any type of monogamous relationship with them. And that they were basically just, they were too busy for commitment. They liked it the way that it was because it was pretty simple. You spend most of your time hooking up, and you don't have to do the whole meeting with your parents, or having dinner together, or going for couples, dates, or whatever. Basically, you hook up, and then you leave. And notice the emphasis was put on what they wanted, not what the right thing to do actually was. Not what was actually better for their mental health or for their physical well-being. But the thing is, that's not an unreasonable thing to say if you're living for yourself. Actually, it's the most reasonable thing you can think. Why should you care what anybody else thinks if you are the center of the universe? But I kept watching, and I noticed that they were so intent on what they wanted that it was actually having consequences for them with the other questions that they were asked. They were asked, they said, are you actively looking for a more serious relationship? And they said they would be fine if one came along, but they're not really looking for one. They were so intent on what they wanted at that moment and how it felt that it was actually making them very flippant about having a serious, meaningful relationship. Living for ourselves, that works fine. Except when you work with other people, you talk with other people, you live with other people, you have friends, even if you have enemies. I don't have any enemies, but if you have enemies, sure. Having a self-centered mindset in any type of relationship that you have, not necessarily a romantic one or a physical one, but any relationship you have, that's going to be a problem. Having an attitude about sex where it's about me wanting or trying to get something from you without having to have commitment, without wanting to spend time with you, without wanting to actually care about what you want, that is going to have consequences for how you see other people. The consequences are when you get to a point in your life when you want to have a serious relationship and you don't know how to do it. You don't know how to move away from only thinking about yourself and thinking about somebody else. When we live for ourselves, we have a problem with satisfied and unsatisfied desires. Because when you believe that you are the center of the universe, you are responsible for yourself, for your own happiness. Why am I responsible for it? You're the center of your universe. You do what you want. You didn't get what you wanted. You didn't get happy. Why is that my problem? It's yours. But there are consequences the other way. When we're living for God, when we're choosing to trust Him, when He says that He will care for us, that He will not abandon us, He will not forsake us, then it's not about what I want. It's not about me saying I have to figure out everything for myself. It's about being like Habakkuk, looking out and saying, okay, God, what are you going to do next? It's about trusting that He knows what He's doing. Do you remember the prayer of Jesus in the garden? How weird is that? Like, there are moments in the Bible when I read it, and I think, there's no way a person came up with this themselves. And you have Jesus, and He's there, and He knows what's going to happen. He knows He's going to be crucified. He knows He's going to die. He knows it's going to be terrible. Actually, me just saying that is an understatement of like epic proportions. Terrible is when you walk to your car and you find out you have a flat tire. That's terrible. Sucks. Crucifixion is like 1,000 times worse. So, Jesus knows it's going to happen. And how does He pray? See, if I'm writing the story, I'm writing Jesus being like, God, please give me the strength to endure what is about to happen, but I know it's for the benefit of all humanity, so just give me the strength. But that's not what happens. God doesn't give us that. Instead, you have Jesus saying, listen, if it's possible, God, take this cup of sacrifice that I or of suffering that I have to take and give it to somebody else. Pass it along. And that's one of the most human things that Jesus ever does. He sits there and He says, not my will, but yours be done. Wait, that's not the same as what He just said. He just said, take this cup of suffering away from me. That's human. But then He says, not my will, but yours be done. And that's God. I look at that and I am reminded by how amazing God is that He voluntarily sends His Son to die. That He voluntarily chooses us. He could have said, you know what? I'm out of here. I don't need this. These people do not deserve me. I am the center of my universe. I don't want to suffer or cross. And who here would blame Him? Honestly. If your friend was like, no, man, not me. I love you, but I'm not dying on a cross for you. We would understand. We would. But what I love about Jesus is that He has the choice, and He still chooses to trust God. Not my will, but yours be done. That's the consequence of living for God. The consequence is that something matters more to you than what you want. It's not just about saying, okay, well, the right thing to do is to say, God, please help me pick my career, or pick my spouse, or pick where I live. It's not about doing the right thing. It's about what does your heart want most? What does it rejoice at? When we live for ourselves, we suffer with unfulfilled desires. Wanting things that either hurt us, or things we can never get to begin with. Now, when I was younger, I always had to be right. I know, surprising. In every argument, in every discussion, I had to be right. It was a compulsion. I needed it. I couldn't deal with being wrong. It didn't matter who I was talking to, teacher, professor, my family. It didn't matter. I had to be right. And it was annoying as anybody, anything else for everybody else. that they could deal with me. And when I was wrong, and I knew that I was wrong, and I couldn't argue my way out of it, I would just argue with myself in the car on the way home. Like, I know that I was right. I just gotta prove it to myself. And you know what? That made me so miserable. It made me unteachable. It made me unreasonable. I had a desire that I could not fulfill. I always wanted to be right. But when we live for God, that purpose changes. It's not so much about me needing to be right, but how do I present the gospel in a way that people can understand? Did I do a good job? The first couple of years of being a Christian, I was very quiet. Which for me was a big deal, because I was a loudmouth when I was in high school. In the first year of university, it's like I shut up. I'm like, whoa, what happened? I actually physically felt unable to speak to people about my faith. Not because I couldn't talk. Obviously I can talk. It's because I was so worried about getting it wrong. Because it no longer was about, oh, Ian's going to be super embarrassed if he gets it wrong. It's I couldn't deal with the idea of dishonoring God that way. The purpose changed from what I wanted to be right to how could I honor God with what I was given. To testifying to people about the good work God did in my life. To make a solid case for why Scripture is reliable and meaningful for our lives. To help people understand their need for God, to fulfill their soul's greatest need, which is Him. There are consequences for what we do. We reap what we sow. If we choose to live our life for ourselves, then we will get what we want, but not what we need. If we choose to live for God, then He will give us the opportunities to actually serve Him, to actually give Him everything. And even the songs that we're worshiping with today, the choice is, do you want to just give God 5%, 10%, 25%? It's all or nothing. Because anything less than everything is not enough. And that seems impossible. And it is. Because we are sinful people. We are people that are away from God. We're broken people. So the idea of any one of us giving everything we have to God, it seems impossible. But with Him, it is possible. Because when you follow God, He does give you His Spirit. He does give us the guide, the one who gives us that little voice inside your head that says, love that person, don't judge them. Maybe they need a friend today. I've had times in my life where I wanted to just walk away, and I have that little voice inside my head. It's not your conscience. Saying, oh, you did something wrong. It's a little voice that says, you're not supposed to be here. You're supposed to be there. The choice is ours. God, in His infinite mercy, decides to give that to us. We can live for ourselves, or we can live for God. He has already shown us that He can teach us a lesson by what we do. He teaches Judah a lesson. He teaches the Babylonians a lesson. This final piece of Galatians, it says, whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. It's not as if it's something outside of you that's causing your suffering. It's something that comes because of our choices, our sin that we allow into our lives that causes us pain and suffering. Even if it looks like evil is winning, well, people are getting away with sinning all the time, then why on earth should I actually try and serve God when it doesn't do me anything? If anything, it just makes my life harder. And all these other people, they have it so easy. They don't have to go to church every single Sunday. They don't have to get up early. They don't have to listen to a book that was written 2,000 plus years ago. And it's understandable to be frustrated. But there are consequences for that way of thinking. There are consequences from living that way. If anybody tells you there is no consequence for what you do, Watch and see what happens with their life. Imagine living your life where there are no consequences. But there's another option. We can also sow to please the Spirit, to please God, to live for Him, living by faith, choosing to give up what we want for what He wants. The consequence is not bad, it's good. It's eternal life. It's life with Him. It's the consequence of your choice. Living by faith gives you a purpose. It gives you meaning. It gives you what your soul longs for the most, which isn't to have friends, to have a really nice car, a really nice job, although those things, they do help. But they don't satisfy in the way that God on your side satisfies your very soul. But the choice is yours. You have to make it and then live with it every day. We must live with our consequences. We must reap what we sow. Even if it doesn't look like it's going to happen today or tomorrow or the next day or the next week, it will happen. The question is, what are you going to do about it? Let us be wise with our choices. And if the choice is to live for yourself, to live for God, it seems pretty obvious. So let's pray together. God, we ask that you would bless us in this time, that you would help us to understand the need we have for you. But God, if there's anyone here who is struggling with this idea of what am I supposed to do with my life? What am I supposed to do with my job or my career or my family? But God, all those questions, that they do have an answer. There is a response. And the response is not to just look in yourself and try and find what matters most to you, but it's to trust you with their life, with their everything. And then watch and see what you will do. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.